Well, good evening, everybody. Who all's here? I know Wednesday nights, we are slow getting around. I know I certainly am at the end of the day. I see George is there, and Lisa Leidenberger, my mom and dad, and I see the Darla, or all the Jaramillos, are with us as well. It's great to be with you guys this evening. I'm glad that you can be here as we continue our study on the attributes of God. This evening, we're going to be taking a look at the omniscience and wisdom of God. Those two really go together in many ways. So we'll look at both of those interchangeably to a certain extent. But first, let me just remind you guys of some things that are coming up in the next few days. Tomorrow morning, 9:30 a.m., the ladies' Thursday Bible study is going to be happening on Zoom. We also have Friday youth group taking place here at my house at 6 p.m. We've got Saturday men's Bible study at George Sweat's house. That's at 9 a.m. That's this Saturday. I think I said that. And also this Saturday, as most of you are more than likely aware, we are back to in-person church service this coming Saturday. MCPC also has opened their doors to their members. And so everything's kind of hopefully getting back to some form of normalcy. Regardless, I'm just looking forward to seeing your faces. I'm looking forward to being with you guys. I've missed you a lot. And so we are going to be having service this Saturday, 6 p.m. We'll have all the same COVID precautions that we had before, like the masks and distancing, the way that the pews are distanced, and sanitizing things throughout service, and so forth. And hopefully those things we're all familiar enough with them that they're not a distraction or an impediment for us to be able to come together and genuinely worship the Lord together, and to study His Word together, and to fellowship together. So very much looking forward to that this coming Saturday night. Of course, we'll be continuing our study through the book of Daniel on Saturday. I think that covers everything. If I have forgotten something, someone throw it up there on the screen, and I'll see it and remember. So why don't you guys all turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles. I hope you have your Bibles with you. Turn with me to Job chapter 38. We're actually going to be looking at chapters 38 through 42, as I put on the Facebook announcement, which elicited numerous messages from you guys to me about how you doubted I could actually pull that off, handling four whole chapters of a book like Job. And your mirth is well founded. No, we won't be looking at every last verse of those chapters this evening. But if you turn with me to Job 38, that's where we will jump off. So why don't we pray, and let's ask the Lord to bless His Word. Father, thank You so much for the fact, the truth, that every time we gather together around Your Word, whether it's in a larger group, whether it's in our small groups, whether it's like this online, Lord, that You are committed and that You've promised to using Your Word in the lives of Your people. Lord, You have a purpose for it. When You caused these chapters in Job to be written, You had a purpose for it, and not just a purpose in a large-scale, general way, but, Lord, You had a purpose for us tonight and those who will see and hear this message and see this passage of Scripture. Lord, You have a purpose, and so we know that if You've sent it out, it's going to be accomplished, and we thank You for that. I thank You for my brothers and sisters who are here with us tonight at the end of a long work day. I pray that you bless them. Lord, I ask that you'd anoint your word and use it powerfully in our lives tonight. And Lord, please remove me as an obstacle to what it is you want to do tonight in the lives of your people through your word. Father, we love you. We offer ourselves to you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, guys, I don't know. Let me take a drink first. One of the things I've noticed post-COVID is I am way more susceptible to low humidity. My mouth just gets really dry. Anyway, not that you were interested in that. I don't know if you've all noticed this before, but it's not really all that easy sometimes to know what God is doing. Is that fair to say? Does that jive with your experience as well? I mean, just for example, in a broad sense, it's kind of hard to tell what exactly God's doing in history, isn't it? I mean, you get these people who come along every once in a while, and of course, of late, there's been all kinds of Christians saying, you know, this is what God's doing, and this is what God is going to do, and particularly in the realm of politics and all that kind of stuff. Come on. You know, it's hard to know exactly what God is doing in history. Now, in the Bible, we know. Why? Because he wrote it down. And so we have that information. But nowadays, I mean, every week there's news of a natural disaster. There's some tragic accident. There's a financial crisis. There's some political upheaval or armed conflict somewhere in the world. Now, what is God doing in and through all of those events? Do you know? I don't. And for that matter, it's not the easiest thing in the world to know what God's doing in your own life. I mean, you have a critical, crucial prayer. Seems to go unanswered. You have this deep longing that goes unanswered. You have something precious, perhaps, that's taken away from you. So, and you wonder what's going on. So, yeah, it is hard to know exactly what God is doing, either whether it's in the world at large or in the world as you know it. As they often say, right, God moves in mysterious ways. Which, by the way, I don't know if you knew this, but that's really just a restatement of the imagery from Psalm 77, verse 19, where it says about God, your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. That's just a biblical way of saying God doesn't leave any tracks. God moves in mysterious ways. He works in the world like he's walking across stormy seas. But if the only footprints that he leaves behind are in the ocean, then how can anyone know where he's been, or where he's going, or what he's doing? I mean, at the barest minimum, the only thing that we know for sure is that whatever God is doing, it is wise. And we know this, not from experience primarily, not that that's excluded, but that's not primarily how we know that. We know it because the Bible tells us that wisdom is one of God's attributes. Now, wisdom, as I mentioned a moment ago, is closely related to knowledge. And God is as infinite in knowledge as he is in everything else. He is omniscient, as the theologians say, or as we might say, all-knowing. And this is made very clear for us in Scripture. The Lord is a God who knows, 1 Samuel 2:3. He knows the thoughts of man, Psalm 94:11. He knows the secrets of the heart, Acts 15:8. As we saw last Wednesday night, he knows his sheep, John 10:14. He knows you by name, Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. He knows what you need before you even ask, Matthew 6:8. And guys, God knows everything in the universe in such precise detail that it goes right on down to the very last little bird, the sparrows, that most of us would give no thought to. We see that in Matthew chapter 10, verse 29. I mean, have you ever really thought much about the reality of this attribute of God? That He is omniscient, that He is all-knowing? I mean, has it ever occurred to you that nothing ever occurs to God? I mean, that's hard for us to even fathom, isn't it? God knows all things, including the future. His knowledge is partly foreknowledge. As Isaiah 46:10 says, He knows the end from the beginning. God remembers everything that's ever happened in the past. He's familiar with all that's happening at this very moment. And He is already aware of everything that will happen in the days to come. And guys, that's not just limited to your life, my life, our church, this, you know, earth. No, His exhaustive knowledge of the past and the present and the future, that extends throughout the whole universe. That's what it means when we say that God is omniscient. He knows everything possible, and He knows everything actual. He knows all events and all creatures of the past, the present, and the future. And He is perfectly acquainted with every detail in the life of every single being who is in heaven, who is on earth, or is in hell, for that matter. Now, I mentioned God's wisdom a moment ago because wisdom is a kind of knowledge, only more practical. I mean, with God, you could say that wisdom is applied omniscience. You see, wisdom involves choosing the best end and the means for reaching that end. So as you might imagine, wisdom requires discernment, yes, and good judgment. I mean, knowledge has the facts, and that's important, but it takes wisdom to know what to do with them. For instance, it's one thing to know the difference between latitude and longitude, but it is another thing entirely to find your way out of a forest using a map and a compass, right? You could say that knowledge is the kind of thing they teach at school. I mean, one hopes. Whereas wisdom is a skill that is learned from your life experience. That's why they say wisdom belongs to those who are older. Well, guys, the mind of God, unlike us, it contains all the treasures of both wisdom and knowledge. Romans 11:33 declares this. It says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, how inscrutable His ways." And I love the way, I read this week and I wanted to share it with you, but I love the way that Sinclair Ferguson explains what that means. He says, "The wise man is the one who sees his goal, recognizes the best way to achieve that goal, and then implements those ways." The wisdom of God is similar. God puts His glorious purposes into effect in order to demonstrate His perfect knowledge, His sovereign power, His infinite grace. God's wisdom is evident as He takes the raw, fallen materials of this world and its history to weave a garment of praise and glory for His name. I like that. I think that's a beautiful way of summing up the wisdom of God. Now, when the Bible speaks of God's wisdom and God's knowledge, for that matter, it most often gives us two main examples of it: creation and redemption. There are others spoken of in Scripture, but those two are rampant throughout the Scriptures. God is wise in both the way that He made the world, creation, and in the way that He saves people, redemption. But God's wisdom was displayed, first of all, in creation. The Bible tells us, guys, that there is a wisdom in the way that God made the earth, the sky, and the sea. God didn't just start randomly speaking things into existence. There was a plan and a means to the end of that plan. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 19 and 20 says, "The Lord, by wisdom, founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens." Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 12 puts it this way, "It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding he has stretched out the heavens." There's even wisdom too, guys, in the way God made the animals. I don't know if you've ever had a real dumb pet and you wondered about God's wisdom and how he made them, or looked at something like the platypus and wondered if a mistake or two was made along the way, but not true. The author of Psalm 104, after marveling at all the beasts of the field and the birds of the air, he makes this conclusion in verse 24 of Psalm 104. He says, "O Lord, how many are your works? In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures." Guys, this is the wisdom of God's creation. But God's wisdom is also displayed, and for me at least, and it's just me. For me, I see it here most sharply, most beautifully. God's wisdom is also displayed in the redemption of lost sinners through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Can I read to you how the Apostle Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8? Listen to what he says. "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and understanding." Omniscience and wisdom. Knowledge and wisdom. Guys, from the beginning to the end, the whole plan of God shows infinite wisdom. For instance, just in regards to redemption, okay? The cross of Christ is on one hand, a just mercy. And on the other hand, it is a merciful justice. I mean, in this series, have we not seen that God is both just and merciful, right? But our brains have trouble putting those together. How can those two attributes of God coexist without violating one another? I mean, especially so in relation to us fallen rebellious sinners. Well, the answer in the infinite wisdom of God was Jesus. You see, the crucifixion of Jesus in our place harmonized the mercy and the justice of God. Having paid the price that was owed to justice, Jesus now offers mercy as a free gift. Do you see? His cross and his sacrifice in our place makes God, as Romans 3:26 puts it, both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So in this way, the integrity of God's attributes have not been violated. In fact, they've been preserved. Guys, think about it. Without question, it took infinite wisdom to make mercy and justice embrace in this way. So we can see that God has all knowledge and all wisdom. We can see his wisdom in creation and in redemption. But we do have a problem here, and it lies at the personal level. You see, if we're honest, when it comes to our own circumstances, we sometimes wonder whether God is very wise after all. And right there seems to be this gap between our theology and our reality. Now, thankfully, there is a story in the Bible to help us understand God's knowledge and wisdom in our sufferings, in our hardships. It's the story of Job and the whirlwind. That's what it was called when I was a kid in Sunday school. And we find this event taking place, as I mentioned before, beginning in chapter 38 of Job. But before we dive in there, let me just kind of set the foundation for what happens first. Some of this I know you guys are fairly familiar with, but I think it's important that we remind ourselves, okay? I think it's fair to say that Job was one of God's favorite people. He was the wealthiest and most famous man at the time. And he was such a godly man, which usually doesn't go with wealth and fame, but Job was such a wealthy man that God himself used Job as the prime example of what a righteous man looks like. In verse 8 of chapter 1, God said to Satan, remember, God was having a conversation with Satan, and he said to him, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." So, yeah, there was no one on earth like Job. But no one has ever suffered the way that he suffered either. In short order, as you may know, he lost his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his camels, everything that he owned of livestock, of produce, of whatever he got from his land, gone. His servants were slain by foreign enemies. All of his sons and daughters were killed by a tornado. And then he was afflicted with these painful sores from the bottom of his feet to the top of his head. And after this onslaught, which, by the way, guys, all of it happened in one day, we're told that Job tore his robe and he shaved his head and he sat down in an ash heap and he scraped his sores with a piece of broken pottery. There's a picture, huh? So in one day, the man went from the top of the world to the top of the garbage dump. And apart from his wife, and that was no great blessing for Job at this point in his life, but the only thing Job had left in the world were a few friends. And at first, they were very sympathetic to Job's horrible plight. As soon as they heard what happened to him, they left their homes to go look for him. And when they finally found him, we're told they could hardly recognize him. He was so broken, not to mention being disfigured by the disease that was racking his body and his skin. They could hardly tell who he was. That's how great Job's suffering was, guys. And because they loved this man, we're told that they wept aloud. They tore their own robes. They sprinkled dust on their heads. Chapter 2, verse 13 says, "Then they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and 7 nights, with no one speaking a word to him, for they saw that his pain was very great." Guys, Job had good friends. Wouldn't you categorize those guys at this point as good friends? Unfortunately, these good friends eventually began to talk. You wonder if maybe they just kept their mouths shut, things would have been a little bit different. But nonetheless, they began to talk. And when they did, what they had to say to Job was not very comforting. You see, they wanted to explain to him, quote, "What wise men have declared of old." And this is exactly the problem here, guys. They offered Job, in his greatest moment of distress and grief and pain and confusion, they offered Job conventional earthly wisdom rather than God's wisdom. You see, guys, the I don't know if this is the right way to put it, the doctrinally correct view that the wise, you know, the wise view in those days, I guess you could say, was that man's suffering was solely the result of his own sin. So, if Job was suffering, and boy, wasn't he, then it was obvious that God was judging him for his sins. It was as simple as that. Job's trials were Job's fault. And all he needed to do was repent of his sins, and everything would be fine. So the counsel that Job received from his friends was clear. It was doctrinal. It was practical. The only problem was it was wrong. Although Job's friends knew a little theology, they didn't know how to apply it to this case they saw in front of them. In other words, they knew just enough doctrine to be dangerous. You see, guys, just about the last thing that Job needed was someone to straighten out his theology. He already believed in the only wise God. He accepted wisdom as one of God's attributes. And we know this because Job mentions it all the time throughout this book. Job brings up God's wisdom 47 times. He speaks often of both God's wisdom in creation, which we mentioned. He also brings up God's wisdom in redemption. So we know that the wisdom of God was the starting point for Job's doctrine of God, his understanding of God. By the time chapter 28 rolls around, we find Job going on a quest to find wisdom. He asks in verse 12 of that chapter, where can wisdom be found? It's a reasonable question given his circumstances. He tries to beg, borrow, or buy it wherever he can. But the conclusion is that wisdom cannot be found among men. Can't be purchased with gold or silver. Its price is beyond rubies, Job concludes. And so Job asks again in verse 20, where does wisdom come from then? And I want you to hear for yourself the end of his quest. We find it in chapter 28, verses 23 through 27. Listen to what Job concludes. He says, God understands its way, and he knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth, and he sees everything under the heavens. When he imparted weight to the wind and meted out the waters by measure, when he set a limit for the rain and a course for the thunderbolt, then he saw it and declared it. He established it and also searched it out. What I want you to see there, guys, is that even in his grief, even in his suffering, Job was not turning his back on God. No, Job remained absolutely convinced, as he had already declared back in chapter 12, verse 13, with God are wisdom and might. To him belong counsel and understanding. And that's why God himself approves of Job's theology at the end of this book, telling his friends in chapter 42, verse 7, you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So basically, what I'm getting at here is that whatever else Job may have needed from his friends, he didn't need a new theology. No, Job's problem wasn't theological. It was observational. It was experiential. In fact, what Job was having trouble processing with his mind and his eyes presupposes his right doctrine about God. Think about this with me a moment, guys. If Job did not believe in a just and sovereign God, he would have had no grounds at all for questioning God, would he? It was exactly because Job believed in God's wisdom that he was struggling to understand what God was doing in his life. He wanted to know, as we often do. And the longer that he suffered, the more questions he had. And by the middle of the book, he begins to confront God about it. And I use that word confront not in some mean, rebellious, belligerent way, but he begins to speak to God about these things. He wants to sit God down and get some answers out of him, to be perfectly honest. I mean, listen to what Job says in chapter 23, verses 3 through 5. Listen to what Job says. Oh, that I might know where to find him, that I might come to his feet. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would learn the words which he would answer and perceive what he would say to me. And guys, is this really so very different than how we feel sometimes? I mean, we may not be quite so poetic about it, but, right? We encounter trials and hardships. We pray for them to go away, and sometimes they don't. In fact, sometimes we pray for them to go away and they get worse. But we don't, at least as believers, right? You and me talking here, we don't then cease to believe in God's existence or stop trusting in Him. I'm fairly convinced that those who do in those moments, you got to wonder whether they actually ever belonged to God in the first place, whether they actually ever believed in the first place. No, we don't cease to believe in God or stop trusting Him because times are hard. I mean, in a way, even in the middle of it, we still believe in His wisdom and knowledge. But we do want to sit God down and get some answers, right? Right? Are you with me on that? I mean, consider what I'm talking about here in the terminology of a courtroom, okay? Job was basically approaching God as an accused person approaches a judge, with respect and with humility, but desiring justice, desiring answers, wanting to know and understand. Fair enough? But guys, this is quite different than the way the world does it, isn't it? The world and the worldly person, they approach God as his judge. God is the accused who's on trial, and the human beings, in all our wonderful wisdom, we're going to render a verdict. Well, guys, this is, you know why this is? It's because they reject God's wisdom. They reject God's knowledge while elevating their own. What I want you to understand is Job never does this. Never. But eventually, Job does get his day in court, so to speak. Although it didn't quite turn out the way he was expecting, I'm sure. For one thing, the meeting did not take place in court after all. The Lord God of Israel, the same Yahweh who spoke to Moses from the burning bush, remember that study way back in the beginning of our series? He spoke to Job out of a mighty whirlwind, a tornado. That had to be intimidating, I think. For another thing, God never answers any of Job's questions that pepper this entire book. Now, verse 1 of chapter 38, hopefully that's where you're at, does say, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind." But what kind of answer does God give? God's answer begins in verse 2 with another question. God says, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" Basically, guys, this was God's way of telling Job, "Hey, don't ask that question." And God then proceeds to ask Job question after question after question. Over the next two chapters, he asks Job 64 questions in all. And really, guys, I encourage you to read this all the way through. We won't have time to tonight. It would take too long. But these questions that God asks Job, they stagger the mind. They amaze the intellect. But let me just offer you a small sampling, okay, of the sorts of things that God asks Job. Verse 4 of chapter 38. "Where were you So he's speaking directly to Job. It's just him and Job. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Verses 8 and 11. Who enclosed the sea with doors when, bursting forth, it came out from the womb? And I said, thus far you shall come, but no further. And here shall your proud waves stop. Verse 12. Have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place? Verses 22 and 23. God asks, have you entered the storehouses of the snow? Or have you seen the storehouses of the hail, which I have reserved for the time of distress, for the day of war and battle? Verses 31 through 32, he asks, can you bind the chains of the Pleiades so that the stars, or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth a constellation in its season and guide the bear with her satellites? The next chapter, chapter 39, yeah, it keeps going. Chapter 39, verse 19, God asks, do you give the horse his might? Do you clothe his neck with a mane? Verse 26, is it by your understanding that the hawk soars, stretching his wings toward the south? Can you imagine meeting God and he begins to pepper you with question after question? And guys, that's just 7 of the 64 questions that God asked Job. This isn't exactly going the way that Job envisioned it, is it? But they are all excellent questions. You see, guys, by asking them, God isn't just slamming Job. Please understand. Remember what God said about Job at the beginning of this book, okay? He's not mad. By asking these questions, God was reminding Job of the knowledge and the wisdom of his creation, wasn't he? We talked about that. Even Job's wisdom, such as it was, came from God, as God reminded him with another question in chapter 38, verse 36. He asked, who has put wisdom in the innermost being or given understanding to the mind? And finally, God challenges Job that if only God is so wise, then what right does Job have to question his judgment? Look at chapter 40, verse 2. Look at what God says there. Will the fault finder, that's Job, okay? Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it. And he continues in verse 8 of that chapter. Will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? Or do you have an arm like God? And can you thunder with a voice like his? Adorn yourself with eminence and dignity, and clothe yourself with honor and majesty, if you can. Verse 14. He says, then I will, so if you can do all of that, God says, then I will also confess to you that your own right hand can save you. Ouch. And of course, Job knew there was nothing he could say to all of that. So he doesn't even try. In verses 4 and 5, he says, behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, and I will not answer, even twice, and I will add nothing more. Do you see what happened here, guys? Basically, God put Job back on trial, where he belonged. And guys, while we may not like it, that is where human beings always belong. Let's be honest, we often think God is an object about which we have questions. We're curious about God. We make inquiries about God. We read books about God. We listen to sermon series on Wednesday nights about God. We get into late night bowl sessions about God. We drop into church from time to time to see what's going on with God. We indulge in an occasional sunset to cultivate a feeling of reverence for God. But guys, that's not the reality of our lives with God. Long before we ever got around to asking questions about God, God has been questioning us. If anyone is going to ask the questions, it's going to be the God who knows all the answers. Fair enough? And by interrogating Job the way that he did in chapters 38 through 41, God basically reclaimed his right to do the asking. Now, what can we learn here about our trials and suffering from God's questions that he asked Job? You might think that this circumstance, this situation is so extreme, so bizarre, so wild. I mean, both the suffering and God's response and the world, all this stuff might just seem like there's no application here. There's no relevance to us. I would disagree. Let me point out three lessons for us. Can I do that? First of all, we shouldn't expect God to give us all the answers. We should not expect God to give us all the answers. Now, to be sure, right? God could have explained himself to Job, right? He could have explained why he allowed Job to suffer poverty and grief and disease. But then he would have been giving Job the right to question his judgment. But that's not the way the universe works, guys. We do not sit in judgment over God. God sits in judgment over us. The Apostle Paul, in the book of Romans, you know, has a series of rhetorical questions that he asks that are the assumptions of human beings as they hear the truths of the gospel and the truths of God. And Paul takes us down this line of, well, yeah, but what about this? Well, yeah, what about this? And eventually Paul gets to a rhetorical question that he asks, and then the answer is, may we never ask that question. Basically, how dare you question the wisdom and understanding of the Almighty God? Guys, there are simply times when God keeps the wisdom of his counsel to himself. Even sound theology does not give us all the answers that we might want. Sure, it reveals the character of God. It reveals the plan of salvation. But you know what? It doesn't explain what God's doing in a particular life at a particular moment, does it? We simply don't know the details of God's plans. They aren't recorded in Scripture. They're not revealed by special inspiration. God's purposes for us, individually, okay? We know his broad purposes, those are revealed in Scripture, but God's purposes for us individually are known only to him. And the case of Job, I believe, is a really good example of this. The opening chapters of this book show us that God didn't cause Job's suffering. Chapters 1 and 2 reveal that Satan was the one who came and tormented Job. Now, God allowed this in order to gain victory over Satan, but he did not cause it. Job didn't suffer because he needed to be punished by God. That's what his friends thought. No, he suffered because God would be glorified through his obedience in the midst of his suffering. But guys, please understand, Job never knew any of that. At least while he was going through it. Maybe, perhaps not even in this lifetime. He didn't necessarily learn that his suffering was actually a sign of God's favor. He may have never figured out that he suffered not because he was unrighteous, but because he was righteous. God knew the answers, of course. But at least during Job's trial, he kept them to himself. And guys, when it comes to our suffering, God usually keeps the answers to Himself. Why does He allow you to suffer? Ultimately, all suffering is the result of His curse against human sin. Okay? Ultimately. We see that very clearly in Genesis chapter 3. But there are many reasons why God may allow His children to suffer in a particular circumstance. Sometimes Christians suffer in order to know the sufferings of Christ. Did you know that? Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, that suffering is part of what it means to be united to Christ. It always makes me wonder why Christians are always so shocked when they suffer, particularly so for being Christians, when the Bible clearly says that's what we should expect. According to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 17, sometimes Christians suffer to give a faithful testimony to this lost world, so they can see what it really looks like when someone is indwelt by the Holy Spirit through the salvation of Jesus Christ and yet endures hardship, what that looks like. That is a testimony. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7 tells us that sometimes Christians suffer because they're being trained in righteousness. And guys, some lessons can only be learned through suffering. I wish it wasn't true, especially for me, but it is true. Not only that, but 2 Corinthians 4:17 reminds us that through suffering, Christians are prepared for glory. Guys, a Christian may suffer for any and all of these reasons. But don't expect God to explain Himself to you. Often it is part of His wisdom and knowledge not to explain Himself. It's part of what the work that He's doing. As J.I. Packer once wrote, I love this quote. He said, "The truth is that God in His wisdom, to make and keep us humble and to teach us to walk by faith, not by sight, has hidden from us almost everything that we should like to know about the providential purposes which He is working out in the church and in our own lives." That's true. And in the meantime, guys, all we can do, and the highest and the best we can do, is to trust God's wisdom, that He knows what He's doing. Which brings us to a second lesson that I want us to see here. And it's this. The story of Job shows us that we can live without all the answers. We can live, guys, without all the answers. I mean, at first, right? Job was pretty certain he could not live without answers. That's why he was sitting out on the garbage dump feeling sorry for himself. He was saying, "Listen, God, unless I start getting some answers here, I just can't go on with life. I need understanding." So what did God do? Did he show up there at the ash heap and spill all of the reasons? No. What did God do? He called Job's bluff, is what He did. He started listing all of the things that Job accepted, even though he couldn't explain them or understand them. The stars in the heavens, the waves on the seashore, the first light of dawn, the water cycle in the desert. The fact is, guys, the universe is full of things that we cannot control or explain. Yet we simply accept them as a matter of course, don't we? So why should the ups and downs of our life be any different? Living without all the answers, guys, is part of what it means to be a human being. We are a created, finite being. You know, I find it fascinating that at the end of his trials, Job decided, answers or no answers, to keep on living. Look at what he said to God there. Chapter 42, verses 2 through 6. Look what Job said to God. He said, "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked, 'Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge?' Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. You said, hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you will instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. As you can see, guys, the argument was over. Job finally gave in to God. Not because he was able to prove God wrong. Not because he now understood why bad things might happen to good people. No. Job gave in to God because he decided to trust God's wisdom and knowledge. Remember, he had always believed that God was wise, right? His theology was good. His doctrine was solid. But now he understood what it meant to entrust his life to that wisdom. And guys, I believe that Job's faith here is an example for every one of us who are still looking for some answers. Maybe that's you. If God has enough wisdom and knowledge to manage the boundaries of the ocean and the motion of the heavens and the instincts of every single animal, he has more than enough to run your life and to do so skillfully, perfectly, for his glory and for your benefit. Which brings us to this one last lesson that I want to bring up from Job's sufferings. God knows all the answers, guys. God knows all the answers. Just because he doesn't give us all the answers doesn't mean that there aren't any. The Bible says in in Colossians 2:3, it says that in Jesus himself are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. 1 Corinthians 1:30 declares that Jesus is the wisdom from God. And as a believer in Jesus Christ, guess who you have? You have Jesus. You have all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge in Christ. Even Job, guys, was looking forward to the day when God would give us wisdom incarnate. Job said back in chapter 19, verse 25, he said, as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. The name of that Redeemer, although Job didn't know it at the time, is Jesus Christ. When Jesus came to earth, in all his wisdom and knowledge, he didn't give us philosophical answers to all our sufferings, did he? Instead, what did he do? He entered right into our sufferings, even to the point of death. You see, guys, by dying on the cross, Jesus provided God's ultimate answer to the problem of human suffering. On the cross, he paid for the sins that caused suffering in the first place. And one day soon, oh, I'm so glad for this, one day soon, by virtue of that death of Jesus, Jesus will bring all our sufferings to an end. Amen? Revelation 21:4 tells us that. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. Amen? But guys, that time has not yet come. God, in his infinite wisdom and knowledge, is allowing us to suffer a little while longer. In the meantime, we must believe and trust that the only wise God and the only omniscient God knows exactly what he's doing. Would you pray with me? Father, I want to thank you for this story of Job's life. Thank you, Lord, for causing it all to be written down. Not just a part. Not just the part most people remember, which is the first couple chapters, but the whole thing. so that we could properly understand your amazing attributes of omniscience and wisdom. Father, I pray that we, as your children, would come to a place in our lives where we trust you. We trust your wisdom. We trust your knowledge, despite whether or not we understand what's going on. Despite whether or not we will know what's happening in this lifetime, we will trust you. We will believe you. We will build our life on your wisdom, just as Job did. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters who are suffering right now. I pray, Lord, that you would encourage them, strengthen them, reinvigorate in them this faith, this trust that Job has. That they too might trust you, despite what they feel, despite what they see with their eyes. And Lord, for all of us, as we have suffering in the future, no doubt, to come, Lord, that we will remember who you are, and that it will bring us through the trials in ways that don't cause us to question you, or to distrust you, or to disbelieve you. Instead, Lord, let our trials have their perfect work in us, so that we might become more like Jesus Christ, so that we might be prepared for glory. Father, thank you for anointing your word tonight and using it in our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you guys. Thank you for being with us. Hey, next week will be our final study on the attributes of God. As we look at the omnipotence of God, the fact that God is all powerful. And we're going to see that illustrated in the story that I believe reveals it like no other, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I think that's appropriate considering we're getting closer and closer to Easter. Well, good night, guys. I love you. I'm so glad to be able to share the word with you tonight. I'm so excited to get to share it with you in person this coming Saturday. As I've mentioned before, we will continue streaming the sermons on Facebook after we start our live services. However, last week I mentioned that we won't be streaming the whole service. We'll be doing like we did before, where we just streamed the sermon because we didn't have our CCLI license to stream the music. But this week I just found out from Ivan that the Lord blessed us with that license. And so we are going to be able to do the entire service from beginning to end. And so we will be streaming, and it will begin at 6 p.m. this coming Saturday here on Facebook Live. However, I'm sure hoping that if you're here in the Springs or in Monument or you know, Larkspur or whatever, Palmer Lake, Woodmore, New Mexico, wherever you're at, if you're able to come and be with us in person, I sure hope you will. Guys, there is something special when the body of Christ gathers together that is lost when all we have is this, the online opportunities. And so I hope that you'll be there so that we can rejoice together. I love you guys, and I'll see you this coming Saturday. God bless.